The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that although I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he came from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's take a moment and pray. the Lord. Lord, for this blind man who once did not know you, although he thought he knew something about Jesus Christ, and then you came into his life and opened his eyes and caused him, by the power of your light, to see. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine the words of my mouth today, that you would illumine the hearts of everyone who hears today, but above all, that you would grace us with your glorious presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is John chapter 9, and I had Krista read that passage from 2 Corinthians, largely because I think that precisely the thing that we see happening in this passage in John, we also witness in the preaching of the word today, namely that God himself visits us personally in his word with his presence and illumines blind minds and opens hearts that are hardened towards him. And that's why I had that reading for us, in case you were wondering. Just a few thoughts on light. When an ordinary person thinks of light, I think, he has a variety of ideas. Most of us understand that light is a form of radiant energy that stimulates the organs of sight. Those of us who have a little bit of physics understand that light has the characteristics of a particle, but also of a wave. But we tend to think of it, I'm an English professor, so as you know, what do I know about this subject matter? We tend to think of it as fairly insubstantial. And that's largely because in our experience, if we know anything about the sun is mainly comprised of helium and hydrogen. Hydrogen is the lightest of all elements. We make helium balloons out of helium and they float in the air, the lightest thing around. What can be lighter than light then? The speed of light is around 300 kilometers per second. That's fast enough to circle the Earth more than 7 times in 1 second. But although the sun circles the Earth and it provides, or rather we circle around the sun, sorry, I was in my medieval way of mindset there. Again, a danger of being an English professor. Although the light of the sun provides most of the light on Earth, and it is composed of hydrogen gas, because of the terrific gravitational pressure, the weight of the hydrogen at the core of the sun is 14 times the weight of lead. A pail of it would weigh several hundred pounds. I could not lift it. It takes 8 minutes and 19 seconds for a photon of light to pass from the sun to the Earth, but it takes 1 million years for a photon of light to pass from the core of the sun to its surface. So dense is the gas. The universe expands at the speed of light. If it grew any faster, the universe would be incomprehensible to us. Why do I give you all these things, particularly when they're clearly out of my subject area as an English professor? Because we can see in the natural world alone that there are things about the light and the comprehensibility of the universe that John has declared right from the beginning of his gospel. Remember back in John 1, verse 1, he told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by all things were, through him all things were created. Now, what is interesting about this when Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world is he's connecting the light and the word in a way that explains not only how we can understand the world around us at all, how we can read, how we can see this lectern in front of me, but also how we come through the sheer solidity of his presence to know him. He presses himself upon us in a way that we can only experience and we can only describe to others. But until we've experienced it, we do not know what this light is. We deny, in fact, that there is any light to the gospel. And last week we saw that Jesus confronted the Pharisees at the end of the Feast of Booths. Now, we don't celebrate this anymore, although I understand there are a few Christian sects that do so. Just to refresh your memories about that feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's sometimes called, was originally established to commemorate that time in the history of Israel when God's people had fled out of the land of Egypt in haste, and they had to live in tents while wandering through the wilderness. And we observe that Jesus used two things about the Feast of Tabernacles, associated by the Jewish people with the Feast of Booths, to refer explicitly to himself. First of all, he made a clear reference back to that historical event. And it's recorded in Exodus 13:21, if you're interested, where the Lord led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness in the form of a pillar of fire that went before them and gave them guidance even by night. During the day, it was a cloud a thick darkness was his presence, so he could see him day and night. So when Jesus says that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, he's clearly pointing to himself as God leading his people. He's going before them, much as God had once done to the people of Israel in leading them out of Egypt. And so he has moved on from what we have seen in the previous few weeks. For those of you who weren't here, I'll do a brief recap. The signs that suggested that Jesus was the new Moses, the real Moses. Remember back in John 6, he fed 5,000 on the mountain. And we suggested that this was just as God had once done to the people of God, Jesus himself was doing and saying, I am the one who feeds my people. We also saw it in John 6, verse 16 and following, when he walked on the sea. And Joe suggested that this was much as Moses had once walked through the Red Sea, leading the people of God through it. Another sign of Jesus identifying with himself as Moses, the shepherd of the sheep. Similarly, in John 6, 22, all the way to the end of John 6, he mentions bread again. But this time, it's not the bread that's fed on the mountain, it's the bread that was fed in the wilderness, the manna. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. And if you feed on me, you will never die. Finally, last week, John 7, in the Feast of Booths, we saw him claim to lead them through the wilderness of sin and darkness as the light of the world. All of these things are connected with that Exodus event, but Jesus is saying there is a new Exodus. There is a new people of God. And they're going to gather around me. And of course, the heavy and the bitter irony of this, and it grows throughout the passages, I really think it grows, is that we can see Jesus performing these signs of deliverance and providence to the very people who claim to be beneficiaries of it. It's not the people who are escaping Egypt that he's addressing this to. It's the people who have been brought out of Egypt who he's declaring this to. He's declaring this in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem at a festival where people of the living God celebrate this deliverance and make sacrifices to God while at the same time denying that Jesus is God and plotting to kill him. So the irony here, it could not be stronger, and it intensifies. So that the collision course between Jesus and those who oppose him simply gets starker and starker. The light and the dark become clearer and clearer, and the animosity between the Pharisees, who John simply calls the Jews. Remember, they're all Jews. So it's not a racist thing. It's just a term that he uses to identify those who are not believing in Jesus from those who are. But the irony is particularly strong, and the blindness of these men could not be more apparent. And that has consequences, and this week's passage demonstrates. But more on that in a minute. I said there were two allusions that he'd built on. The second one in the Feast of Booths is in the context that developed around it in the Messianic age. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 tells us not only that the Jewish people will gather must gather, in fact, to observe the Feast of Booths, but all nations should do this. That's in Zechariah, and I'll read a bit from this. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." It's a curse. Now, Joe mentioned last week that one of the rituals associated with the Feast of Booths was for one of the priests to take a golden jug and to go down to the pit of the Pool of Siloam and take water from it, to walk up to the Temple of Jerusalem and take the jug of water and to pour it down the steps. This is an established practice in the time of Jesus' day, and he no doubt would have seen it just like everyone else would. Now, what is clearly happening in here is there's a messianic symbol. What does the symbol mean? If the drought is the sign of the curse, the water being poured out from the temple itself is a sign of blessing coming from the temple outwards, not just in the temple, but outwards to all nations. We could also see a reference to Isaiah 32. And this, I'll read a bit from this because it also has something to say about blindness. 32 verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dark place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen." So there's a clear reference to the water coming out, to the sight that will be given to those who receive the King of Righteousness, and also clear references to those of us who live after Pentecost, to Pentecost itself, because the water that flows out is a symbol of the Spirit of God being poured out on all people. And John mentioned that last week in 7:38. "If anyone believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so all of that is caught up in this Feast of Booths. And John's building that on here, and we will see the Pool of Siloam appears once again. It's significant here. But what strikes me about our passage this week, and I think what I want to challenge everyone with, and it was a challenge to me as I was reading it this week and preparing for the sermon, is the fact it's the fact that the people who would appear to be the most religious are those that are especially condemned. Furthermore, those who, because of their status as God's people, claim to be able to see for themselves what is right, are the very ones who prove to be blind. Whereas the man who we are told was blind from birth comes to see. This is tremendously challenging. And Jesus repeats his claim in John 9, as he had in John 8. He says that he is the light of the world. "As long as I am the world," he says, "I am the light of the world." But this week there seems to be an added implication of judgment on those who are willfully blind and will not receive him, the Pharisees, as well as blessing for the one who does. Now, on that note of judgment, I want to repeat what Joe said a couple of weeks ago, just simply because it seems so significant to me in our day. And that is that the appeals to tolerance and inclusivity that are the markers of our age, which discourage us from making judgments and prompts people who've never opened a Bible to quote scripture back to Christians and warn them, "Thou shalt not judge, lest you be judged," is far from the point here. According to that line of thinking, you're probably familiar with it, making judgments results in divisions between people. Right? And divisions lead to conflict, and conflict leads to anger, and anger cannot be possibly squared with the peace of God, let alone with the love of God. And we're told that if we are loving, and we are Christians, and our God tells us that he is love, then we can't possibly ever get angry. And so the consequences of that is that in our brave new world, love and justice are utterly separated. And people are asked to refrain from making judgments about anything to avoid anything bad that will necessarily follow. Now, a couple of things that need to be said on that front. First of all, just read the passages in Scripture. Wherever Jesus went, there were divisions. In a passage this week, verse 16, he speaks and there are divisions among them. Secondly, Jesus got angry, it seems almost on a daily basis. Regularly. Now, we need to know what angers him and what doesn't, because this isn't a charter for us to go around blowing up now. There are many provocations in Toronto for getting angry, traffic being perhaps the foremost, but that is not what Jesus would get angry at, I presume. No, it's whenever there is an injustice visited on another person, whenever the blessings of God are turned into burdens for people, Jesus gets angry. Whenever piety becomes a cloak for self-righteousness, Jesus gets outraged. And that's because he is love. Because the real opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. That's the real opposite of love. What is the worst thing you can do to someone that loves you? Is it to shout at them and get into an argument? It's not that they're going to like it. No, the worst thing you can do is to ignore them. Try this with a small baby. No, never do this. But there are studies that have shown that picking up a child at a young age and nurturing it, and simply the touch, has the effect of drawing the child and nourishing the child in a way, just like food does. It's the human touch which pulls us towards maturity. Jesus is never indifferent towards us. He might be angry, but that's just his love blowing hot, as C.S. Lewis once put it. But we should also note that Jesus never got angry when he was treated unjustly. We're going to see it in this passage again that he gets treated unjustly. And whenever he does respond. He doesn't just sit there until the very end when he goes silent because he said what he's had to say. He will question the motivations of the people that are persecuting him. And he will expose the fallacies in their logic. He will question the basis for the authority of their actions. But at the end of the day, when he receives the injustice, he never gets angry. He simply suffers it. It's not just at the cross that Jesus suffers the injustice from other people and just takes it. It's throughout the Scriptures. He will respond. He will question. He will expose. But ultimately, he doesn't lose it. And this, I think, for us is an aspect of his cross bearing that anticipates the cross. For those of us who are Christians, it's also exemplary for us. When we see injustice visited on people, do we speak out? Jesus would have. When it comes towards us, can we question it? Yes. Are we supposed to just lie down? No. But do we get angry and strike back? No, we do not. Turn the other cheek. Little example for us this week. But make no mistakes, judgments are unavoidable in life. We have to make judgments in order to live. We make a judgment every day to get up or not to get up. Jesus demands that we make judgments. Remember John 7, verse 24. He warns the crowd, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment, he says. And nowhere is that more significant than in this passage this week. In the case of the man who we are told had been blind from birth. Now, this distinguishes this passage from other passages in Scripture where Jesus heals men who are blind. In this case, we're told that he's been blind from birth, and that is significant. It raises a dilemma in the mind of the disciples that other cases of blindness do not. And the entire dialogue throughout John 9 revolves around their question, verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the assumption that the disciples made, which is clear that all of the Jewish people there shared, including the Pharisees we meet later in the dialogue, is that everything that happens to us in life, misfortune, an accident, a deformity, a handicap, is a punishment from God for a specific sin that we have committed. That is their assumption. This, by the way, is the belief common to all forms of legalism. This is not just characteristic of the Pharisees. Everyone who is a legalist assumes that people get what they deserve. You can call it karma. You can call it poetic justice. But everyone who believes that there is an order to the universe and things happen believes that when somebody suffers, they deserve it. This is why people, when somebody suffers, they withdraw from them. I've not been in the pastoral ministry for very long, other than as an elder. But my understanding from a colleague and friend who has dealt with those who've dealt with grief repeatedly is the experience of those who have suffered loss, a husband or a wife, is that the congregation withdraws from them. And they say that they're trying to give the person space and time. I think that's what they deceive themselves into thinking. The heart is deceptive in us all. I think the reality is that the horror that has hit this person's life is one that we're withdrawing from instinctively because we don't want to be associated with it. Our hearts are wicked. Remember, words don't always help, but the presence of the people, think of the child. Think of the child. What does Jesus do here? He comes to the man. He approaches him. He singles him out. But the legalist condemns him, necessarily. A bad thing has happened. It's a just universe. You must have got what you deserved. So the question is, why was this man born blind? Whose fault was it? These are questions that invariably arise when we struggle to deal with the misfortune in life. I'm not saying that the question is wrong. We're trying to make sense of our experiences, so we're going to ask the question. And asking the question and thinking that there's a reason for it is far better than the alternative, which is that there's no reason for it. It's just a random occurrence. It's blind fate, or it's a mechanical causation, which is what the philosophy of our day is increasingly teaching. Right? That person was born blind because his genes predisposed him to blindness. That person died at a young age because his parents had consumed alcohol or drugs early on. And that's the reason. End of it. This is a mechanistic universe that is ironclad. And the beauty of that for people, even though it is utterly oppressive, it suggests there is no freedom whatsoever, is that it lets us off the hook. Because if our genes are responsible for everything, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, if our genes are responsible for everything about us or our parents, then we can live a life with no moral conformity to anything save what we choose to do. Because after all, our genes are responsible for everything. So I can do whatever I want, and ultimately, whether I'm right or wrong or do a good thing, it's not down to me anyway. It's predetermined. So I can do whatever I want. I can live an authentic existence on my own terms. And that is increasingly common today, I think, as well. The desire, and this is particularly with young people, I work with young people, I teach in university, the life of seeking authenticity. I'm going to live the life the way I want it, and I'm going to conform to no moral code whatsoever. You would think that this was the opposite of conformity to a moral code, but it is conformity to moral code. The moral code is the one that they've created for themselves. It's self-righteousness. In other words, just like the Pharisees tried to conform to a moral code, the person who lives an authentic existence and says there's no moral code on them similarly justifies himself. So there is the debate here between, are we going to justify ourselves, or are we going to say that God's justification at the cross is the only one that we need? That is the issue here. And they're in the same boat. I'm going to use a little illustration here. Has anyone seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Maybe with my water. Some of you. You'll recall, I'll repeat, thank you. Oh, thanks, Peter. For those of you who haven't seen or it's been a while, the premise of the movie is that there's a family of farmers, and they have a number of sons. They send them to Normandy at the end of World War II, and all of the sons have died, save one. There's one left, and in the U.S. government, there is a compassionate clause which suggests that a family will not be bereft of all their sons. So they send a company to save Private Ryan. And they go after him. Tom Hanks leads the troop. It's a star cast. And as they go in behind enemy lines to get this one guy with the troop, they start losing men, one after the other. Bang, 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 bang. And they're all dying like flies in order to save one man. And they're looking around and saying, this is ridiculous. We are a whole troop, and we're going after one guy, and we don't even know if he's alive. To make a long story short, when they get to the end of it, and Tom Hanks himself takes a bullet, last one in the troop, he's with Private Ryan. He finally meets him, and with his dying breath, he says to Ryan, earn it. And then he dies. Now, and then there's a flash forward to the end of this, right at the end of the movie. And the man, Private Ryan, returns to Normandy with his family. And his family, it's not numbered like the stars, but he has children and grandchildren and grand-grandchildren, a whole family with him. But he's at this gravesite of Tom Hanks' character, and he's weeping. And he turns to his wife, and he says to her, please tell me that I've lived a life worthy of what those men did for me. Please tell me that. And the reason why is because Tom Hanks' character told him the sacrifice that had been made for him, and he said, earn it. But he couldn't earn it. Contrast that with what Jesus does for us. What does Jesus do for us at the cross? He never tells us to earn it. What does he say with his dying breath? He says, it is finished. It is finished. He doesn't tell us that we have to earn what he's done. He said that he's going to do it for us. We call this justification. He takes our sins upon his shoulders, and he does it, and we don't have to do anything to earn it. We simply receive it. He gives it to us. That's what is at the heart of both the moral conformist that thinks they have to earn it, and the self the authentic person who lives their life the way that they want to. They both think that they're earning it their own way. But Jesus says to them, this is not the way you come to me at all. I come to you. That's it. Now, what we call this in theological language is the doctrine of total depravity. And I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession on this. It describes it in this way. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Older language. I'll translate. It is beautiful. What we need to understand is that the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. That is not what it means. Total depravity does not mean that we are Satan. We can't be Satan. It simply means that sin accompanies all of our thoughts and all of our actions, such that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Even the things that we think are good have a measure of self-interest which is sinful in it. That's all the doctrine is teaching. And the reason it is because Jesus dies for those who could not save themselves. Hence, the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, is simply scriptural teaching. And we witness that teaching here in the treatment that the blind man receives from Jesus. Because everyone, without exception, will say that this man must be a sinner. He was born blind from birth. The only question is, who did it? Was it him or was it his parents? Because he's a sinner. We can all see that. He's been cursed. So what Jesus encountered with the blind man shows is that the darkness and the depravity of the human condition are universal. And he who is God alone can bring light to it. And Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which I had my wife read. For God said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, this man, born physically and spiritually blind, is an illustration of the state of every man. Everyone. He's the archetypal sinner who God has sought out in the truth of his presence and through his gracious illumination has brought to himself. Now, note that it is Jesus who comes to the man. The man is not coming to him. There are people who are brought to Jesus. There are people who seek out Jesus. Do they know what they're seeking when they do it? I happen to think that they don't. There's a selfish, sinful motivation in what brings them forward to Jesus. They think he's something other than what he is. But Jesus knows that we're sinners, and he forgives us our sin. So never mind the motivation for coming to Jesus. But don't ever think that you are coming to Jesus. Rather, he is coming and bringing his light upon you. And what is Jesus' explanation for this? This is just breathtaking. The uncharitable comment, was it this man's sin or his parents? What is Jesus' answer? It was not his own sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Friends, you'll notice here how different God's perspective is from ours. You just heard me say, this man is the archetypal sinner. And the experience of this blind man is characteristic of so many of us. You'll notice that the focus isn't on the man's experience. It's not on his psyche, but on what the Lord does for him. You'll notice that whereas we would be either beating ourselves up for what we've done, the blind man, oh gosh, I must have deserved this, or patting ourselves on the back for what a good person we think we are, it doesn't matter to Jesus what the sin is that's kept us from him. And it doesn't matter if we've messed up our lives or we've messed up others' lives. It doesn't matter if we think we're the solution to every problem. The reality about all of us, it doesn't matter if our parents abuse us. It doesn't matter if our parents neglected us. It doesn't matter whether our parents raised us to be a nice person. We grew up thinking that we must be acceptable to God because everyone we know says that we're basically a pretty good person. And they can't understand why we've lost a loved one, why we've been struck with cancer. Jesus isn't interested in any of that. All of the explanations that we beat ourselves up with, he just simply says, I am here. You are a sinner. And the light which he shines on us shows us that fact. The light of his presence, in fact, is so bright that he makes us aware of the sin that we were not aware of before. We may think that we're immoral, but are we aware that we're a sinner? Only the presence of the Savior shows us that we're sinners. There is no natural understanding of sinnership in the world. Even the category of sin is revealed by Scripture itself. You will never hear the words, or I shouldn't say that, but you will rarely hear sin mentioned in public anymore, but that's simply because a gospel understanding has been lost in our culture. This is why Christians must use the word sin, because there is no other word for it. But it is the presence of the Savior, the light of his presence, that reveals the darkness of sin. God's grace alone reveals our disgrace, if you want to put it in a neat way. God's grace alone reveals our disgrace, and it is only by knowing that we are a redeemed child of God that we learn to know that we're not gods ourselves. Many people think that they are gods. These are the authenticated people who live an authentic existence, and they don't need to answer to anyone. This is essentially a God claim. Only in the wake of their redemption do people understand that the world was created by the Word for the Word. And then the world starts to make sense. Now you'll note that this miracle takes place. Let's go to the text here. When Jesus spits on the ground, he makes mud from the saliva, he anoints the man's eyes with mud, and then he tells the man to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. By the way, there is nothing salvific about Jesus' saliva, per se. In chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, he spits on a man's eyes. And it doesn't work. Now, this isn't because Jesus suddenly loses his power to perform miracles. It's because he's illustrating something different in Mark's gospel. I'm not going to go into that here. He puts his hand over his eyes a second time, and then he can see. At first, he only sees men like trees walking around. It's illustrating something completely different. Here, it happens immediately, but the spit doesn't do anything. But there is a myth in the day that the saliva of a holy man has healing power. The sort of thing that we hear in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the hands of the king are healing hands, right? And Jesus, note, uses what is effectively a superstitious belief and simply uses it. After all of our beliefs are sinful. Can he not? I mean, where is the bridge going to be if he doesn't do that? So he uses it. It's like a bridge. But more significant are the words that Jesus utters here, because it is in his words that our Lord characteristically acts. We already noted this in John 1, verse 1. I cited this at the beginning. Echoing Genesis 1, that when God speaks, he acts. And when he acts, something always happens. He says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be a separation between the waters and the land. There is a separation between the waters and the land. Behind this is the Hebrew word davar, which is the word for word, but also has the force of an event. It's not just language, like a sign. When God speaks, he is acting, which is why after the Reformation, there's such a strong emphasis on preaching. This is where God acts. We sang earlier, we believe that God is here in our presence. Do we believe that? We do believe that. Where is he? Where does he make himself manifest? It's through the preaching of his word and the praises of his people. That's where it is. And so this speaking, which has an active effect, also works with the creation of Adam. Note that all of the animals are created by God. We're created on the same day as all the other animals, by the way. So we're there, our cousins in some sense. Sure, we're the sixth day animals. But notice that God only speaks to Adam and Eve. He doesn't speak to anyone else. I'm going to use something that Steve knows. That means that we are able to respond to God. We are response-able. It also means that we're responsible. God's address is what makes us human beings. It's not that we stand upright. It's not that we possess reason. It is God's address, although that is true, but it is God's address of us that makes us authentically human beings. John Calvin puts it this way. He says that whenever God acts, his whole person is present. So when Jesus speaks here, he gives himself to the man. He's not just telling him to go to the pool. He is bestowing his presence. God's person is present in all his acts, says Calvin. So when Jesus speaks to the blind man here, there's a sacramental effect of his words on the blind man. What does the word of God say to the blind man? Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And John draws to our attention that this is translated as sent. Now, why does he do this? I've insisted whenever I've preached here, I know Joe thinks exactly the same thing, that every word of Scripture is there for our edification. There's no mistakes. It's in there, and there's a specific purpose for it. Why does he bother to translate Siloam here? There are many words in foreign languages in Scripture. Why does he translate it here? I think it connects us back to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've just been looking at. It's just, right? Where does he send them? He sends them to the very pool of Siloam where the golden pitcher had come out and been poured down the temple steps. He sends them there. Now, it's called sent. Well, who is the one who has been sent? Our Lord Jesus himself. He, the one who was sent, is sending the man to sent. The pool of sent. In other words, the Father who sends the Son is now sending a man to receive the Holy Spirit. The sending, which is characteristic of God, is visited upon this man, and the man who is blind, who obeys what he's been told to do, goes away blind and comes back seeing. And it happens by the power of his word. Without the word, we're stuck. So what unfolds, I called this sermon the searchlight. I had to come up with a title. I hate coming up with titles. But it seemed to me that the light that is coming out of the passage here is seeking out people. It's searching them out. And when it spots on them, they're illuminated, and suddenly there's a shadow that's cast, and it's the shadow that they can see for themselves. The shadow is already there. We are in utter darkness. But it's the spotlight which makes us see the shadow. And so bright is the light that the shadow of our sin is dispelled. What unfolds here in this passage is an act in three parts. I don't want to go on infinitely here. Some think that an hour and 15 sermon is a good beginning. Others think that you've passed your sell-by date already, mate. Get down. I just want to look at the two different responses to Jesus' presence here. The Pharisees, we'll call them the Jews if you want, and the blind man himself. Let's look at the Pharisees himself. Now, characteristics of their pattern here is there is a progressive hardening that takes place throughout the passage. Initially, they're as stunned as the others are. Let's look at verses 8 through 16. I'll repeat it. It was a while ago now. He's gone to the pool of Siloam. He is washed and he's come back seeing. Verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." And then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. When the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight, he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now note the response of the Pharisees, note the response of the blind man. Initially, the Pharisees are as stunned as the others are. But they shift very quickly from being grateful for this supernatural work of God's grace visited on this man to haggling over the details, the fine niceties of observing the Sabbath. The question here is, what does the fourth commandment require? Keep the Sabbath holy. None of Jesus' actions, by the way, spitting, applying mud, going as far as the pool of Siloam, washing one's face, or healing a blind man are forbidden by the law. These are not forbidden by the law on any day. These do not constitute work. But they have to have something to say against him. These are work. He's working on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus knows that they're going to do this, and that's why he does it on the Sabbath. Increasingly, Jesus is pressing them, where it's going to irritate them, and they respond in kind. But rather than question their own understanding of the... I mean, this man has been healed. Rather than questioning their understanding of the law, they simply reject Jesus and his ministry altogether. How many people do likewise? Today, as soon as they hear about Christ, there's an immediate refusal and rejection. How does the blind man respond? I said that there was a corresponding development of him as well. It seems to me that he has a development of understanding and faith that progresses as the passage goes on. Initially, he doesn't even know where Jesus is. But he declares in verse 11 that the one who healed him is the man called Jesus. The man called Jesus. Now, this is already an identification of himself with a figure that he must have heard. He couldn't have seen. He was blind. But he must have heard the Pharisees and all of these others plotting by the pool. Everybody comes to the pool. It's hot in Jerusalem. They wash themselves and so forth. He has heard them talk about Jesus, and yet he has said it was the man Jesus who did it. So he is already identifying himself with this controversial figure by admitting as much. Let's go on. He starts off by saying he is a man and I am identifying myself with him. I'm not going to deny it. What do the Pharisees do next? There's a second investigation. There are no new facts that come out of the investigation, because what other facts would there be? He was blind, now he can see. Jesus did it, and there is nothing else to say. But what we do note is that the investigators have changed. They have increasingly hardened. The Pharisees now call Jesus, verse 24, a sinner. And verse 29, they say, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. Once again, they're slandering him. The rumors about Jesus' birth, which Joe talked about last week, are being held against him. If his parentage was out of wedlock, that makes his father a sinner. Therefore, he cannot be of God, right? Because there is sin attached to him as much as this blind man. That's what is meant by here. So they have hardened him. And what is when he responds to them, what do they do to the poor blind man? They excommunicate him altogether, even though he's only spoken the truth. Let me go back to the blind man. How does he respond? Verse 17, when they ask about Jesus, this time they want his opinion about Jesus in light of what happened to him. Why did this happen? How did this happen? In other words, speak to the work that Jesus has done in healing you. And the blind man answers in a way that is entirely according to the understanding of the work of God and his Messiah, that he is a prophet, verse 17. He's gone from saying it was that man Jesus, and now he's saying he's a prophet. Now, the blind man's judgment here is based on two things. One, it's his own experience. The other is that in the Old Testament it talks about the Messiah coming and giving sight to the blind. The blind man knows his scripture. The Pharisees also know their scripture. They just don't want to listen to it. And of course, this is the wrong answer for the Pharisees. We don't want the truth from you. We want you to tell us what we want to hear. Then they go to the parents. Gosh, what can we do? Let's see if we can get the parents in on this. And the parents are terrified. They're going to say, yes, this is our son. We can't deny that. And yes, he was the blind man. And they're thinking, you know, we couldn't coerce them to disavow any knowledge of him. I guess we're going to have to say he was blind and now he's not blind. What are we going to do about that? We're going to have to give that up. But they are fearful of excommunication. And so they just simply say, ask him. He's of age. Don't ask us. And they take a step back. Now, again, for those of us who have come to faith, who have unbelieving parents, you're going to find that this distance that people who are in your life and who are not believers to you is going to grow. And there is no getting away from that, other than for them to come to the Lord. But if you hold to the gospel truths and the confession that Jesus is your Savior, there's going to be a step back and it's going to hurt. There is no getting around that. It is painful. But how about the blind man? They call him back again, and they interrogate him further, and they try to bully him into recanting what he'd said. In response to their accusation that Jesus must be a sinner, he starts to question that. Now he starts to defend Jesus. He says, hold on for a second. I was blind, and now I see. What's with your logic here? Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. There's a bit of mockery in this, I think. That you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And the mockery on his part is that, haven't you read the scriptures? To the Pharisees. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, he's saying to them. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now he's not only saying that he is the man Jesus, he's not only a prophet, he is a man from God. Now, you note that their animosity toward Jesus is building, but their animosity towards this man is building. And at this point, that's it. We've had enough of this guy. And they say, they answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. That's it. You're gone. You are out of the community. Now, the consequence of this is serious. He is cast out of the Jewish community. Who is going to embrace him? There are no Christians. There's no Christian community in his day. He's not going to go from the synagogue to the church. There is no church. He's just gone. Right? And where is he going to go? So he's wandering out. At this point, Jesus seeks him out. Note, however, that Jesus has left him up to the point. He's left him to face these guys. And he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows what's going to happen to him. But note that he does this with a purpose. That the light which has caused his eyes to see is going to fill his heart and illumine his life. And he's going to distinguish sin from righteousness. And he's going to hold fast to the one who has brought him out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what's going on here. And Jesus, as a blessing to this man, leaves him alone. And lets him suffer. God uses our suffering, friends, to bring us to him. Closer to him for our blessing, for our benefit. Don't think that if you're a new Christian that this is going to be different for you, because there is no other model here. Suffering will go with being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, and you will be blessed by it. Not that you're going to like it at the time, but it is an unspeakable blessing. But painful. Boy, your families, your friends. I talked about three aspects to it. Let's look at the final response of the Pharisees. It's in verses 39 to 41. The final exchange between the two. Jesus said to them, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." This is a mockery, right? "But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, he is only using their own terms of judgment. A blind man must be a sinner, right? Right? De facto, if you're blind, you must be a sinner. Well, since you don't see me, you must be blind, ergo you must be a sinner. And he's just flipped it back on them. Use their own logic, a blind man must be a sinner. You guys don't see me, and yet you claim to see. There's the difference between it. Yeah, I'm being gracious. That blind man never claimed to be able to see, but you are claiming to see. Therefore, you are without excuse. That's the difference between the two of you. Bang. How about this? How about the blind man himself, though? How about the blind man? He's been excommunicated. He's on his own. By the way, the mark of the Christian is that he fears sinning more than he fears suffering. This man is increasingly developing an understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he fears sinning more than he does suffering. That will be true of you as well. If you're going to walk close to the Lord, you're going to fear offending him more than anything else. If you fear God, you need fear. No one else, ever. But this man has been excommunicated, and he has been abused just as Jesus has. And it is at that point that Jesus comes back to him, seeks him out again. But rather than comforting him about the harsh way he's been treated, saying, "You know, it wasn't fair what they did to you. It wasn't fair, there's no doubt about it. That's undeniable." He goes for the jugular. He asks him the one question which is going to make the persecution that he has just suffered meaningful and help him to deal with it. It's not the comforting arm, it's the truth. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he asks. And when Jesus reveals it is he who has healed him, who he has now seen and whom he hears, that he is the man. I'll just read this passage because it's just too good not to read it again. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's at that point when he identifies himself as the Savior with his word again that he comes to worship him. Note that it was a process. He was given sight, but again, the developing understanding which takes place in his life is a development. He was saved from his sins immediately. There's no doubt about that, but the understanding and the discipleship, the living the life of a Christian, came upon him hard and fast, right away, in fact. And his belief and worship of the Savior came along with it. So where does that leave us this morning then? As Christians in Toronto, if we are Christians, I don't presume that everyone here is a believer. We also put this on the website. Who knows who will listen to this sermon? What do we make of this? The Lord Jesus Christ visited this man with the splendor of his light and brought him out of darkness into that light. The result of that is that he was persecuted, but he was also blessed. For those of us who are going into the world this week and it's a hostile world or into a hostile family who rejects that aspect of you, they're going to say, oh yeah, that's my son. He was always my son. But how about that aspect which identifies with Jesus? I'll ask him. That's hurtful. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to do what Jesus did and take the suffering that comes towards us and not respond in anger? Or are we going to get angry? Remember, we can get angry, but not for that. When we suffer because we hold to Jesus' name, remember that is our blessing. When we suffer for the sake of those around us who are being neglected, abused, persecuted, we can get angry. Jesus got angry. But remember, just remember that distinction there. That's something to go away with. Let's pray and ask God's help as we think about that this week. Lord Jesus, we were once like this blind man. The judgment that fell upon them that he must be a sinner, or his parents must be a sinner, was in one sense true, Lord. We have sinned precisely because we are sinners. Your word declares that. Your presence reveals that. But Lord, you came into our lives and you shone upon us and you healed us and you brought us into a closer relationship with you, an intimate relationship which we've experienced this morning in the preaching of your word. So Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us and keep us and make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.